Please turn with me back to Genesis 42 from where we read earlier, and our text shall be verse 7. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, Whence come ye? And they said, From the land of Canaan to buy food. And the title for our message this evening is Joseph Teaches Repentance. And I'm sure you're all very familiar that many theologians and Bible commentators, they see the life of Joseph in the scriptures as a type of Christ, as an illustration, as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and of New Testament spiritual realities. And Joseph's life is, of course, a true history. This is a historical Bible account, verified history, but it has been superintended by the Lord God to give us all these pictures and illustrations so that we might better understand the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and get these wonderful tapestries, really, of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the life of Joseph is one of the greatest Bible accounts where we see how the Lord God overrules in the matters of providence in this world. Wicked men do their very worst, and the Lord God is able to overrule and superintend all these things and turn it out for good. And we don't have time to go into all the proofs that Joseph's life is indeed a type, an illustration for the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can just very quickly look at a few things. And at the start of the account in Genesis 37, we see that he is the well-beloved of his father Jacob. And in many ways, he is high and exalted. He's much loved by his father Jacob. But when he comes amongst his brethren, he is hated. And we see a type of the Lord Jesus Christ there. And they hate him so much that they are willing to sell him into slavery. And we can think about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, how the religious leaders, they hated him so much that they utterly rejected all that he was trying to do and all that he was trying to teach them. And then we also see Joseph, after he went to Egypt, there, even though sent there under terrible circumstances, he was able to excel. He was able to, as it were, glorify himself, even in this new life of servanthood, becoming very, very honorable, very honored. He was betrayed. He was rejected. He was cast into prison. And again, we see all these similarities to how the life of the Lord Jesus was. And then after being cast down, as it were, utterly low, he gets exalted to the highest place, or the second highest place, effectively to be prime minister of Egypt. And we see so many similarities between Joseph's life and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But Genesis 42, this chapter is about Joseph's first dealings with his brothers. They come to Egypt to buy grain due to the great famine, which is affecting the whole region. And what we find in this chapter, if I just say what it is from the start, what we find is very clearly detailed for us is the mechanics, the inner workings of how repentance is worked by the Lord in a soul which is approaching him. A soul approaches the Lord Jesus Christ, looking to him for blessings, and we see how the Lord works repentance in a soul. We find the brothers, they are approaching Joseph, and he is the, as it were, the sole dispenser, the only one who can give grain, the only one who can give bread, the only one who can give life, and all must come to him. And he alone, in order to receive this life. And of course, we can see how every soul must go to Christ, and he alone can dispense life and spiritual blessings. And just as we find parables in the New Testament, not every aspect of the account has a direct spiritual parallel, but the overarching themes and some of the details as well. A very, very wonderful instruction for us to take. So we shall look section by section through this passage and just see how does Christ deal with souls which approach him? How does he work in them? So we just go through section by section, and we trust that the Lord will bless these things to us. So I read from verse 1. Now, when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do ye look upon one another? And he said, behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. So the first thing we note is that it was a matter of life and death. The famine was so severe that there was no food in the land. It was a matter of life and death that the brothers came to Egypt to secure grain, to secure food for themselves and for the family. And it was in Egypt alone. Egypt alone, there was life. There was salvation. And the brothers knew that they had to go to Egypt. They didn't know the specifics. They didn't know the details. They didn't know who they would find when they went down there. But all that they knew was that there is grain in Egypt, and there we must go. And so too, men, when they start to seek the Lord, perhaps there may just be some strange pang within, perhaps a sense of unfulfillment in life. They don't know exactly what is missing, perhaps a sense of guilt, a sense of the void within, the emptiness, which we all find in life. Not so clear exactly what they're looking for, but they know that there is a spiritual hunger. There is a spiritual thirst, and it needs to be fulfilled. And thus every seeker's journey starts. I am disquieted within. There's not peace within. There is not fulfillment within. I don't know exactly what I'm looking for, but I know that there is spiritual hunger within, and it must be filled. And so every seeker's journey starts. There is life somewhere, and I need to find it. And of course, we know that that life is in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. If I jump to verse 6, and Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the earth. Now, Joseph was not personally selling the grain. There were other servants who were clearly doing that, but he was the official in charge. He was supervising the happenings. And Joseph happened to be there on that day, and lo and behold, he looks, and his brothers, he can scarcely believe his eyes. And as he sees his brothers, he recalls the teenage dreams which he had. And we cannot say what exactly was in Joseph's mind. What exactly was in Joseph's mind as he saw his brothers? 20 years he had not seen them, and they were bowing down themselves to him, exactly like the dream which he had received from the Lord. Did he immediately perceive that the Lord God had some high purpose, some spiritual great work which he was trying to fulfill? Or perhaps it was just he was just wondering, oh, I wonder if my brothers have changed. It's been 20 years. Are they still as wicked as they previously were? Or was he just wondering about his blood brother, Benjamin? Is Benjamin still alive? These brothers of mine, of the other wives, they hated those who were of Jacob's, as it were, favorite wife, Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. I wonder, is my brother Benjamin still alive? So we don't know exactly what Joseph is thinking, but the way he deals with them, the way he interacts with them, you can see that from the start, he's always trying to, as it were, get into the hearts of his brothers. What are they really thinking? What are their motivations? Have their conscience been touched after all this time. You find him testing them. You find him really questioning and trying to penetrate into their consciences and their motivations as well. And so, as our text says, he deals roughly with them. We should not read revenge. There is no revenge in anything which Joseph is doing. He's doing it with a purpose. He wants to get under the skin of these men, his brothers, who are before him. So we shouldn't read any revenge into Joseph's treatment of his brothers. And again, what joy he would have had as well. We do not have visions and dreams from the Lord nowadays. Those times have passed. But the vision, the dream which Joseph had, this was 20 years prior. 20 years. You receive a word from the Lord and you're waiting for this to be fulfilled. And after 20 years, it's suddenly, as it were, on a random day, fulfilled before your eyes. What joy Joseph would have had. We ourselves, we have many prayer requests. I'm sure we have prayer lists and prayer diaries, and sometimes you forget what you've written down. It was so long ago, and then suddenly the answer comes. There it is, before your eyes, something being fulfilled. What joy, rejoicing and thankfulness we have when such like things happen. So Joseph starts to deal with his brothers. We go on to verse 7. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, Whence come ye? And they said, From the land of Canaan, to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, Ye are spies. What a moment this was. What a moment. Can you imagine the electricity tingling down Joseph's spine as he heard his brother's voices for the first time in 20 years? And he goes on to challenge them that they are spies. But what a moment this would have been. And this is how souls approach Christ. The dealings with how Christ deals with souls which approach him. He questions their genuineness. Are you genuine? Why are you approaching me? And we can think about how Christ dealt with the Syrophoenician woman. And he, as it were, he tests her. How seriously is she seeking blessings from him? Why is this soul coming to Christ? Who do you understand him to be? And what do you really want from him? Is it just a happy life? Is it just a happy earthly life? Or is it for spiritual life? Why is this soul approaching the Savior? And a person who approaches the Lord Jesus can approach for various reasons. A person could be very self-motivated, very self-interested. I want some gain. I want something for myself. This is really why I come. I appear to come to the Lord Jesus. Some come to church, and they are looking primarily for financial help. There are financial reasons, some sort of benefit. Some come to church looking just for a sense of peace. I remember once we were doing outreach, and we met a lady on her doorstep, and she seemed very interested. She had a bereavement in her family, very sad, and she was tearing up, and she was talking to us, and we appeared to have a good conversation about spiritual things and about the eternal realities of life, and we had a good conversation, and we felt very sorry for her, but we wanted her to think about eternal things. And we spoke for a good while, and she said, come back in a couple of weeks and let's speak again. Perhaps I could come to the church. And we came back 2 weeks later, and she was not interested at all. At all. Didn't want to talk to us. Couldn't wait to shut the door in our faces. And we thought, what's happened? What's happened to this lady? And she just needed some emotional release. She just needed some sort of sense of peace. Some people say some nice, kindly things to her. And that's all she wanted. She wasn't really seeking after true spiritual life. So people come to church, interact with spiritual things, perhaps for selfish reasons. We all, of course, come to Christ looking for our sins to be forgiven. But we don't look for the glory of God. We don't look for His purposes. What does He want? What are His requirements? And thus, when we see Joseph dealing with his brothers in this way, very cautiously, very carefully, apparently roughly, as the word which our King James uses, he's being careful. He wants to make sure that they come for true understanding. They come with honest seeking. They come for genuine repentance. Is that really being sought? Here we are, brothers and sisters in churches, as we interact with souls. We do not have the eyes of God to look into a heart, to see why is this person coming to church? Why is this person apparently seeking the Lord? But we deal with souls with care. We don't just, make the whole repentance process also, just come straight into the kingdom. We have to sort of help the soul. Are they seeking the Lord for the right things, with a genuine purpose, with a true purpose? Not with fear and suspicion and not with negativity, but with due care. What is it you are seeking from the Lord? And some of the Bible commentators are a bit negative against how Joseph deals with his brothers. And they even say he is being dishonest. He's saying to them he knows who they are, and he knows why they're coming. Why is he pretending and saying, "Ye are spies"? And my instinct is to say that Joseph is not being dishonest for several reasons. And first of all, this passage is typifying, is illustrating and showing how Christ deals with souls that approach him. So I would say that as a first reason, I don't believe Joseph is being dishonest in dealing with his brothers. But secondly, there very well could have been a genuine fear about his brothers. These were the men who went to the Shechemites and slew the whole town. These were violent men, and it could be very well that they were coming to Egypt to cause trouble. And then, but thirdly, the state of his brothers, the spiritual state of his brothers, or at least the possible spiritual state of his brothers, required this harsh, this careful, this so-called rough behavior. We can think about an illustration. Perhaps there is a child which does some terrible misdemeanor, something terribly wrong. And without spilling over into wrath, the parent has to show displeasure. What you have done is wrong. What you have done is terrible. And the parent shows right displeasure. And no matter how much love they feel towards the child, if there's going to be some sort of reprimand, there's going to be some sort of chastisement, there's going to be a bit of severity before, as it were, making peace afterwards and restoration. So the so-called tough treatment or the rough treatment is towards the behavior, but towards the attitude. These are men who threw their own brother into a deep pit, then afterwards sold him into slavery just out of envy. This was a terrible attitude which they had. Do they still have that attitude? And Joseph has to deal with his brothers in a firm way. But all the while underneath is fervent love and goodwill. He's not dealing with his brothers in this rough way, as it were, because he wants to. He wants to achieve a goal. He wants to achieve a point where they will come to true repentance. And he has love and goodwill underneath towards them. So we can skip a few verses and go on to verse 10. And the brothers, and they say unto him, Nay, my Lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's sons. We are true men. Thy servants are no spies. And he said unto them, Nay, but to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. And they said, Thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man, in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. And Joseph said unto them, That is it that I spake unto you, saying, Ye are spies. Hereby ye shall be proved by the life of Pharaoh. Ye shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you, and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh. Surely ye are spies. And he put them all together in ward, in prison, 3 days. And Matthew Henry has a beautiful commentary on this verse, on this section of verses, and he says, Note, God in his providences sometimes seems harsh with those he loves, and he speaks roughly to those for whom yet he has great mercy in store. Thus, God deals with the souls he designs for special comfort and honor. First, he humbles them and terrifies them and brings them under a spirit of bondage, and then binds up their wounds by the spirit of adoption. And this harsh treatment, this threatening which Joseph does, and the 3 days of imprisonment of the brothers, and it mirrors how God and his law, they put a fright and a fear of God into men. And all the while, as I said, Joseph is trying to draw out from his brothers true repentance, true thinking. They need to question themselves. What have we done against the Lord? Why are we in this place? And he wants them to come to true conviction, not a light conviction. And he's working something wonderful, something good. He has a holy aim, and that is his real target. A true repentance, true conviction is a deep remorse. It's a deep feeling. It's not a shallow one. It's not a self-centered one. I'm not only sorry because I've lost face before friends and family, or because people have seen what I have done, but a real understanding that my sins are terrible. My sins are horrible in themselves, and all the more so in the sight of a holy God. And the person we come to feel the bitterness of our sins, and we confess them and we seek to forsake them. And these are deep things which must be felt throughly and truly. And so Joseph deals with his brothers with this firm way. And they go back and forth. They're speaking. They're trying to justify themselves. But he's moving them. He's searching them. He's trying them all along so they can come to this true conviction. But just to be balanced, we know that there are some who say, I cannot repent because I don't have deep anguish. I don't feel deep anguish in my soul. And it's not about the feeling of the anguish, but it's the recognition that the sin is a terrible crime. A terrible crime in itself, a terrible crime against the Lord God. And it's the understanding of these things as opposed to a sensation or a feeling of deep anguish. But people have to be, as it were, guided and helped to see these things and to understand these things truly. And the brothers and the back and forth which happens between Joseph, this reflects how the road of repentance often happens. And we find seekers saying, I've had to pray so many times to the Lord before I was heard. And there's something not quite adequate in their prayers. There's something not quite adequate in their repentance. And they have to think through various things to understand that the grievousness of sin, which I've already spoken about, to understand the grace, the mercy of Christ, to understand the blessing of salvation. We're praying for high and mighty things. And people have to to pray and think very much before they come to a true and a good understanding about these things. So God appears, Joseph appears to be dealing roughly with his brothers. And the Lord deals with seekers in a similar way. When we're helping seekers, we have to help them through, to navigate through, thinking about these things in a serious way, in an adequate way. These are high and glorious and mighty things. If we go on to verse 21, and the brothers, and they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother Joseph, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child? And ye would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. So we see conviction starting to come into the brothers. And very interesting how this incident of selling their brother into slavery happened 20, 21 years earlier. But this is the incident which comes to their mind. This is the thing which their conscience rings about. And interesting how that all comes through in the passage. And Reuben, he charges the other brothers and he says, oh, you guys didn't listen to me. I was telling you we shouldn't slay our brother. We shouldn't be rid of him. But you carried on. And conscience can ring very sharply within a soul. And the Lord will highlight the master sin of a person. And conscience rings out as this person is being moved by the Lord closer and closer towards full repentance. And we might be witnessing to somebody or preaching to somebody, speaking about, and we mention various sins as it were at random. And the Holy Spirit uses our witnessing, our speaking to really ring and touch the conscience of a person. And strong words which the brothers use against themselves. And we can see how a smitten conscience, it really feels the weight and the pain of the things which it has done. And they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the anguish of his soul. They can almost see the scene in their mind's eye. Joseph at the bottom of the pit crying out to his brothers, and they mercilessly leaving him down, sneering and jeering. When he besought us, and we would not hear, that the conscience can see and remember very clearly, I did this, and I did this crime with great just deliberateness. Therefore is this distress come upon us. We feel the judgment of God. We feel his eye upon us. And as we speak to souls, we can be confident to know that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, is working in this way. Chapter 42 is the beginning of the interaction between Joseph and his brothers. The end, as I'm sure you know, of this interaction between Joseph and his brothers is not all the way until chapter 45. So all the way, and several years, or at least a year, possibly 2 years pass between chapter 42 going all the way through to chapter 45. So the soul feels conviction. The soul feels it has done wrong against the Lord, but this is not full repentance. There is still more workings to do. There's still more wrestling to do. The Lord is still working and searching in the heart, and he wants this full repentance, complete repentance to come through. And we can think of that verse in Jeremiah 6, verse 14, which says, they have healed the wounds of the daughter of Zion slightly, and say to sinners, peace, peace. And we're speaking to souls, we're interacting with souls, and as soon as they mention, oh, I feel my sin, oh, you're forgiven. And we as it were, usher people through the doors into the kingdom of heaven too quickly. And this passage shows us that the Lord really works very carefully, very thoroughly. He wants to comprehensively bring the soul to understanding and then bring the soul through conviction, through repentance, and then onto trust and faith. it's, as I said, a year or two between chapters 42 and 45. Not that conversion necessarily takes a year or so, but just this passage is laid out in detail just to show how comprehensively and how thoroughly the Lord, when he works truly, when he works properly, he works in such a way in a soul. And he wants all the resistance to be overcome. And all of this is wrought by the Spirit of God. It is God, the Holy Spirit, who does this work, working secretly in the soul. And repentance is freely and mercifully granted by Almighty God to that soul. But who does the Lord work through? He works through us. He works through us. So as we are witnessing to souls, as we're dealing with souls, we have these things in mind. Christ works in this thorough, careful way, appearing to deal roughly, really searching the hearts, really penetrating, explaining all things, making sure that these people really understand what is this salvation which I am seeking the Lord for. And this thorough, careful, rough treatment which we are seeing here, what is the heart of Christ? Or where is the heart of Christ in all this? And we have this incredible text. We have this incredible text. So the brothers are in great distress. They are feeling their distress, and Reuben is adding to their pain. Spake not I unto you, saying, do not sin against the child? He calls Joseph a child. Who would sin against the child? And ye would not hear. Therefore also his blood is required. And conviction is strong and heavy. The person is feeling their sins. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. So Joseph is listening. Joseph, the type of Christ. What does he do? And he turned himself about from them and wept and returned to them again and communed with them. What is the heart of Christ? Where is the heart of Christ? As he's dealing with the soul, sending the arrows of conviction, demanding that the soul understands clearly, comprehensively, why it is approaching him for salvation, why it is approaching him for mercy. There he is, dealing, as it were, the word says, roughly. He's dealing roughly with the soul. Where is the heart of Christ in all this? And he turned himself about from them and wept. What a picture. What a glorious picture. Such tremendous love and affection and desire for the soul. Christ is dealing in this careful, thorough, comprehensive way with the soul, making sure it understands everything, clearing out all the issues within. But there is this feeling, this deep feeling of love and affection. He even, as it were, weeps for the soul, even as Joseph did. We have to jump over many verses. I think let us jump on through to verse 29. I'll skip over a few points just for the sake of time, but going ahead to verse 29. So the brothers have now come back to Canaan. They've been given grain, and Simeon, the second oldest brother, is left behind in Egypt. And they came unto Jacob, their father, unto the land of Canaan, and told him all that befell unto them, saying, the man who is lord of the land spake roughly to us, and took us for spies of the country. And we said unto him, we are true men, we are no spies. We be 12 brethren, sons of our father. One is not, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. And the man, the lord of the country, said unto us, hereby shall I know that ye are true men. Leave one of your brethren here with me, and take food for the famine of your households, and be gone. And bring your youngest brother unto me. Then shall I know that ye are no spies, and that ye are true men. So will I deliver you your brother, and ye shall traffic in the land. And Joseph had told the brothers that the condition for Simeon to be released and for them to for them to be able to come back to Egypt and buy grain again, as they might need, would be that they would bring the youngest brother, Benjamin, back to Egypt with them. And this is a very interesting thread through the passage. From the beginning of the passage, we find that Jacob, he didn't allow Benjamin to go to Egypt with the brothers because he didn't trust them. He was worried, as the text says, some mischief might befall his youngest son. And so Jacob is very precious. Benjamin is very precious to Jacob. He was like a son of Jacob's old age. And then Joseph, again, holds Benjamin very precious. He was his one full-blood brother from the same mother, and he was very precious in Joseph's eyes. And then for the brothers as well, Benjamin was precious. He was the last born, the, as it were, the baby of the family. But then he was the key to releasing Simeon. And only by taking Benjamin back could they secure peace with the ruler in Egypt. So Benjamin, throughout the passage, he is a picture of something very key, something very precious, something very crucial to this whole transaction being able to go forward. Without this precious Benjamin, the deal would not be able to be completed. What does this make us think about? Something which we hold as precious, something which we have to deliver up, something most precious to us in order to secure peace, which this is the seeker, in order to secure peace with Christ. And we know that we have to yield up all of ourselves. We have to yield up all of our life unto him. And Jacob here, you shall bring your youngest to him. And Jacob, their father, verse 36, he says unto them, me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and you will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. And he says that they will not, he will not permit them to have Benjamin to take back to Egypt. And this is a picture of the soul struggling to give up its most precious things, its most precious thing. How will I give this up? How will I give up Benjamin to secure peace with the Lord of Egypt? And this is a wonderful picture of how repentance works and how thorough it must be in order to come through to full salvation. What is this Benjamin? What is this most precious thing? It could be some sin, our favorite sin, a principal sin in our lives. How can I give this up? Or it could be something good. It could be a relationship. How can I give up this relationship in order to come to the Lord? How could I give up my career ambitions? How could I give up my natural gifts and talent, which the Lord has given me? How can I give this up to the Lord in order to bring everything to completion? Some dream I have. For many, the precious thing is self-rule. Self-rule. I rule for myself. I decide for myself. But this precious thing must be submitted to Christ. If I jump back to verse 20, Joseph says to his brothers, but bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die. Repentance is not just a matter of talk. I talk to the Lord, I pray to him, but am I giving these things up? Am I giving up my most precious thing? Am I giving that to him? Even that sin or that dream, that positive thing, it must be put away. It must be yielded up to him. So in closing, brethren, if we wrap this all up together, across four chapters 42 all the way through to 45, the Lord details this account very carefully, very slowly, all the twists and turns are, as it were, painted before our eyes. And he shows what is that journey, what is that process of seeking salvation, going through repentance, and being accepted by the Lord. Not that it is a complicated process, not that it is necessarily a long process, but it is a thorough work which the Lord does in souls and does in hearts. And what this reveals more than anything is the unwillingness in human hearts, the lethargy, the carelessness, the obstinacy which is in the human heart. And God details across four chapters Joseph dealing with his brothers, using different tactics, different prompts to get them to think right, to get them to come to the right place of repentance. And so as we ourselves are dealing with souls, we are interacting with souls, we are witnessing to souls, we are teaching in our classrooms, some are preaching as well, and what do we take away from this? And first of all, there is this word, he dealt roughly unto them. Of course, we will not deal roughly with men, but the word is, he dealt resolutely with them, resolutely. And the stubbornness of unbelievers, we have to deal resolutely with them. We need to arrest these people. And we need to talk to them with great seriousness. Their consciences have been long trodden down, long beaten down. Will we sort of say a few soft and gentle things and they respond? No. Joseph deals with great resoluteness. He dealt roughly, it says roughly, we can say resolutely with these men in order to lead them on the salvation journey and the repentance journey. And this brings up the challenge. We have to be friendly with people. How do we do friendship evangelism and at the same time deal resolutely with men? But this element of toughness, this element of seriousness is needed as we try to draw souls to the Savior. I can think of that most excellent opening line. What would you say if you happen to be 2,000 years ago, it's the middle of the day, and you met a woman of ill repute, a social outcast, by a well, and it was just you and her, and you had an opportunity to speak to her about spiritual things. What would you say? And Christ's statement to the woman at the well was incredible, irresistible, resolute, strong. He says, "Give me to drink." What an opening line. She can't say no, she can't say yes, she has to respond, she has to engage. A wonderful, and we deal with thoughtfulness. We have to, as it were, wrestle these souls along the journey of repentance and conviction and salvation. The next element for ourselves is we see how Joseph pressed his brothers to think. And so we press souls to think. They don't want to think. They're happy as they are. We can't just say a few nice things. We have to press souls to think. And then we have to exhort them to forsake. You have to leave certain things behind, your precious things. Do we just, we have to exhort them and press them even as Joseph did. And then we have to be careful for those self-interested souls, but we do hold forth the glories and the mercies and the privileges and the excellences which could be theirs if they turned to the Savior. What is this Savior like? This Savior whom you're speaking of, what is he like? Well, just like Joseph, if you hated him and you rejected him and you threw him into a deep pit and you sold him into slavery, and then you betrayed him 1,000 times, and he showed you mercy throughout your life, and then after he showed you mercy, he delivered you from some earthly issue, you just totally forgot about him. this person, this Savior, he would weep for your soul. He is merciful. He is lovely. He is excellent. And we hold forth this Savior with those who, to whom we are speaking. And then we have to persevere. Chapter 42, all the way through 45, with our witness and our teaching and our preaching to these people. And then again, in our own minds and before these people as well, we have this, we keep mighty conceptions of Christ within us. His compassion for souls, his deep compassion for souls through all this journey. So just in closing, I'll read our text again, verse 7. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, whence come ye? And they said, from the land of Canaan, to buy food we are seeking. And then verse 24, and he turned himself about from them, and wept, and returned to them again, and communed with them. Brethren, I hope these things are helpful to us in our personal witness, in our interaction with souls, in our working with the Lord to draw just to draw people unto the Savior. This word is of God is so wonderful that it has all these things detailed for us. I heartily exhort you to read these chapters again. See those parallels. Joseph, a picture of Christ working in the soul, instructing the soul, helping the soul very much. And let us work alongside our wonderful Savior.